Good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here. It's a privilege to be part of the teaching team as we continue in our series through Matthew. I want to ask you a question as we start out. Have you ever been in a situation where you walked into with a group of people and you looked around and you said, "Do I have anything in common with them at all?" I mean, maybe your family background is different, your culture is different. You just are there and saying, how can I relate? How am I going to be able to connect? And then after spending some time with them, you realize that actually we do have a lot more in common than we thought. That what they want for their life and their family, I want for my life and my family. What they struggle with, I struggle with, and their insecurities are my insecurities, and their picture of what a full life is the same picture I have for a full life. And I experienced this truth in high definition last October when I was in a small room with about two dozen young believers in India. It was in a little village outside of Calcutta, and our team was there. And I arrived in that room, and I was saying to myself, wait, I'm here to encourage these people. I'm here to hear stories and pray and offer some scripture. What do I have in common with them? Well, somebody stood up, and first one, actually, it was a woman. She stood up, and she said, before Jesus came into my life, I was possessed by demons, but Jesus delivered me from demons. And then a man stood up and he said, before Jesus came into my life, I was a terrorist and I was responsible for the death of many, many people. And then another man stood up and he said, before Jesus came into my life, I was a witch doctor and I practiced sorcery. And I had a real effect on other people through what I was doing. And then he said, my daughter got sick. And none of my sorcery could help her. And none of our Hindu gods could help her. But somebody told me about Jesus. And I prayed to Jesus that my daughter would be healed. And my daughter was healed. And now he runs a house church in a neighboring community. So here's a picture, actually, of this group that we met with that day. And as I thought about it, I realized that in areas of life that really matter, I have a great deal in common with a former demoniac, with a former terrorist, with a former witch doctor. Whether we live in a village in India or in a condo in the Silicon Valley, we are people with the same human needs and the same desires. We will all grow old and die. We all worry about our kids being okay. We all need hope. We all sin and hunger for forgiveness and hunger for grace. We all see suffering and sorrow, and we crave justice and we crave comfort for those who are afflicted. And we all crave some form of community, some form of connection, some form of acceptance. And we all see in our own hearts that we have these dark forces that raise up, that contribute to us feeling hatred or lust or selfishness. And we want to believe that there's some power outside of us that can touch us and heal us from that. We struggle against forces that we can't control. And it's the human condition. Whether we are executives, whether we are investors, whether we are entrepreneurs, teachers, empty nesters, stay-at-home moms, or pastors, we struggle. As Thoreau said, the mass of men live lives in quiet desperation. So whether we're in India or here on the peninsula, Jesus offers the same marvelous open door invitation to those who are desperate. In fact, he encourages that state of mind. Understand who you are. Understand that you're desperate. And then, as we remember from the Sermon on the Mount prior, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I see over and over again that Jesus just gladly extends his hand when desperate and broken people come to him with faith, come to him with the hope that he can make things right. And in Matthew chapter 8, and now as we conclude chapter 9, we're seeing 9 miracles. And these verses show examples of people who cry out in faith, but they also cry out with a hope that Jesus can help them. And throughout these chapters, we see Jesus responding with love and with compassion when desperate people call out to him. So our big idea this morning is that no matter where we are, Jesus embraces our brokenness in whatever form it takes. And he meets our needs through heartfelt expressions of faith. So the opportunity to call out to God with our needs, that is a gift from God. It's not that we're so good that we can manufacture this faith. It is a gift that comes from God, and it pleases God. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, verse 6, says that without heartfelt expressions of faith, it is impossible to please God. So heartfelt expressions of faith draw us closer to Jesus and to his power working in us. So we can confidently know that faith indeed changes everything. I hope you'll be encouraged this morning by a quote from John Stott that I read this week. And it reminded me of the fact that faith itself and the ability to express faith is a gift from God given to desperate people. Faith is the hand Jesus gives us to grasp the new things present in Jesus. So this morning, we're going to look at 3 heartfelt expressions of faith. We pick up our story here in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18, with this heartfelt cry that many of us who walked in this morning can identify with. Jesus, help me. I am desperate today. So while he was saying this, Matthew writes, well, saying what? If we were to go back to the prior verses, Jesus had just finished a conversation with some critical religious leaders, and he told them that he had come to save those that were able to admit their need and confess their brokenness and then confess their sin. And that he came for those who knew that they were spiritually sick and needed a savior. So after he'd finished that conversation, a synagogue leader came and knelt before Jesus. So a church leader, a respected man in the community, a family man, probably the president of the Capernaum Rotary Club, you know, very respected. He hung out socially and worshiped with these Pharisees, and no one would think that he would have anything in common with a born-again terrorist or a born-again witch doctor. He comes into the house and he knelt down at the feet of Jesus. There are different words that Matthew could have used here to indicate kneeling in the original language, but Matthew uses the Greek word to worship. So the synagogue leader, who we know from Luke and Mark's account, had the name Jairus, came to Jesus and knelt. A posture, a heart to worship, like the Magi before the child Jesus, like the leper who knelt before him, like the seraphim and the cherubim in Revelation 5 knelt before the King of Kings. He fell at Jesus' feet in the home of a former tax collector surrounded by all these sinners, and he said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." What makes Jairus' appeal to this man, I mean, he's doing this, and this is the man that his peers had rejected and mocked. And what made him do that? What motivated him? Desperation. His daughter had been very sick, and he'd gotten word that she had just died. And what parent, I'm a father of 2 daughters, what parent wouldn't identify themselves with Jairus here? He must have taken her to the best doctors money can buy. He must have tried everything he could possibly do, spared no expense. He was broken. He was desperate. But within his plea, we see something else. We see hope. We see a glimmer of confidence that because Jesus had the authority and the power to heal others and to forgive sins, he could bring his daughter back to life if he wanted to. Jairus is a great example to us. It's a great example that if you have a need today that no one else is able to meet, turn to Jesus. And if you're here today and you feel the burden of your sin, seek forgiveness, accept his forgiveness, and feel that burden lifted. So what happened next? Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. So Jesus gets up from this table that he's been sitting there here at Matthew's house with sinners and tax collectors, and he goes, and we know that he not only has the authority to forgive sins, he also has the power to raise the dead, to breathe life into dead bones and bodies. So Jesus and his disciples, they're walking over to Jairus' house, and something happens along the way. Verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." So on the surface, Jairus and this woman were as different as India and the peninsula. This woman is the ultimate outsider. Her bleeding likely made her unable to have children, so she had no family for her to care for or to care for her as she got older. If she had had a husband, he likely had left her when this started, because in Jewish culture, she was told that her bleeding made her unclean. Not just bleeding for 7 days, but for the past 12 years. How ironic, she was unable, not welcome, to go worship in the synagogue that Jairus oversaw. And she couldn't speak this out loud because she couldn't talk to anyone. She couldn't touch anyone. She was forbidden because she was unclean. Can you imagine the emptiness of not being able to touch another person for 12 years, not be able to hug another person, not be able to give a little elbow thing, as Kathy was saying, for 12 years? Not to be able to prepare a meal with someone else or share a home. She was unclean. She was isolated. She was incurable, and she was slowly bleeding to death. And she couldn't even speak out to Jesus, her heartfelt cry of faith. So she said to herself, "I'll sneak up and I'll secretly touch his cloak. Maybe if I just grab the tassel on the end of his prayer cloak, I could be healed." So we see in this woman an expression of faith that Jesus can do what no doctor could do. And we see in her, along with Jairus, we see this hope. So Jairus and this woman are so different, but in reality, they are the same. They are expressing a desperate faith, and they are expressing that they both had hope. Let's look at Jesus' response to the woman. Jesus turned and he saw her. "Take heart, daughter." So she had touched him and he noticed it and he encouraged her here. In the original language, these are the tenderest words to let her know that it was okay for her to touch him. And then he said, "Your faith has healed you." I love the word Jesus used for healing here. It carries a deep meaning that her sins were forgiven. Not only was she healed physically, she was healed spiritually. So this, with heartfelt desperation, this expression of faith, in doing this, she had gone from unclean to clean. She had gone from isolation to community. She had gone from death to life. So it's the same thing that happens when you and I express and reach out and grab on to Jesus in faith and accept him as our Lord, as our personal Savior. We become clean. We become part of a community and we are given life. And it says that the woman was healed at that moment. And you look at this and you're thinking, just by touching his clothes, that's kind of an odd way to express faith. In fact, it seems rather superstitious that she saw some sort of supernatural power just in his clothing. And I think this is a good reminder for all of us that Jesus is not expecting that our desperate cry to him in faith has to be perfectly aligned theologically. Help me, God, help me. And he doesn't expect us to have all the commandment keeping all together in advance as well. He just wants us to come to him, and he wants us to push through the crowd and come to him. And the more empty-handed we come, the better it is. And he expects our cry of faith to not just be a faith in faith, but a faith in a person. He expects us to be hopeful that Jesus has the power to forgive the sins of anyone, including your sins, including my sins, and then to live in the hope that Jesus can meet our needs as he sees fit. So the story continues. Can you imagine how hopeful now Darius is as he sees this, as he's walking with Jesus to his house? I imagine that turned into one of those race walks. Come on, Jesus, let's get over there. Let's get home fast. And then we get this next scene. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house, he saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes. Well, what's this about? So we have a young girl dead, a family appropriately grieving. Her body was probably still on her own bed with all her favorite little girl things around her. And then there's people playing pipes or literally flutes here. And it was common, and so different from our culture, it was common in their culture to hire professional musicians, flute players, to come in and to play something sad, something that's dissonant, this music that's harsh and loud, and then for professional mourners to come in. It seems like such a strange concept. Professional mourners to come in who would beat their chests, who would wail loudly, who would tear their clothes and tear out their hair. I mean, just imagine the chaos going on in this little tiny house in Capernaum. And Jesus arrives, and what's the first thing he says? Go away. This girl is not dead, but asleep. And look at their response. But they laughed at him. Well, really, the people were not wrong here. This little girl was dead. But Jesus wasn't denying death. He was redefining death. He was offering hope. He was saying, her death is not the end. It's not the grim reality that it seems. And what did they do? They laughed at him. It says he said this forcefully. It's as if he drove the crowd out. And after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took the girl by the hand. So the first thing we need to know here is that a dead body, a corpse, is considered unclean. So first Jesus is touched by a woman who's unclean, and now he touches an unclean corpse. But we need to know, we need the reminder that it's the powerful touch of Christ that brings us out of death and into life. He touched her. He took her hand and she got up. And news of this spread throughout all that region. And the news spread. It spread from Capernaum. It spread to Jerusalem and then to Damascus. And then eventually to Rome and to Africa and to Asia. And then to villages in northern India. And then to cities in the central peninsula. And it is still traveling. It's still giving hope to all who put their faith in Christ and his resurrection power. So our story continues with another heartfelt expression of faith. And this one comes from two blind men who couldn't see, but they had no doubt heard about what Jesus had been doing, and as news had spread all around that lake. And they were blind, but they could see what was going on. They were blind, but they could hear what was going on. They heard Jesus' words. They heard how he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. They heard about his miracles. They heard that these weren't miracles of curing sprained ankles and runny noses. He was healing lepers. He was healing lame people. Sick people were healed. And now a little girl was raised from the dead. And most importantly, they had heard that he had the authority and he had the power to forgive sins. And they probably loved the fact that he was sticking it to the religious leaders everywhere he went. And I think these blind guys figured out something. They saw something that no one else had seen yet. They're blind, but they could see. They had spiritual eyes. They could see that Jesus for who he was. As we'll see, they cry out to him, Son of David. So these two blind men were the first to see that the object of faith was the Messiah. This is the first mention of a messianic reference here in the book of Matthew. These two blind men were the first to connect Jesus to the royal line as a descendant of King David and the fulfillment of the covenant promise that was given to King David. So as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, Have mercy on us, Son of David. And their cry is the same as our cry. Have mercy on me, Lord, so I can see you clearly in my foggy world. So Jesus leaves Jairus' house, and these two blind guys are trying to follow, as best as you can imagine, blind guys trying to follow, calling out over and over again, Son of David, have mercy on us. And you'll notice Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't stop walking. He keeps going. This is the first time you really see that. He just keeps walking. Why is he doing that? What is he doing? He possibly is testing their faith. He's trying to reveal how much persistence they have in their faith. And the scripture often associates, not always, but often associates blindness in the Bible as a punishment for one's own sins. Now, like I said, not always. Jesus healed a man, it's recorded in John chapter 9, healed a man who was blind from birth. But this plea of mercy could be these guys saying, Messiah, we confess our sins to you. We repent of these sins because we believe they caused our blindness. What we know for sure is that these blind men wanted to be healed. And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, point blank, he asked them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. And we see again our Lord and Savior loving and embracing them, loving and embracing us in our brokenness, whatever form it takes to meet our needs through our heartfelt expressions of faith. Goes on and says, Then he touched their eyes. So the Son of David touches their unclean, diseased, sin-infected eyes. And he said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Now imagine that. Just imagine what that must have been like. For as long as they can remember, they were blind. And now they could see the light of the sun. They could see the faces of people. They could see the faces of Jesus. They could see the color of Jesus' eyes, whether they were blue, green, probably brown. And I'm not sure I should smile at the next part, but I always do every time I read this. Jesus warned them sternly. He didn't just warn them. He said, get this right. Do this. Obey me here. See that no one knows about this. But then they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. Isn't that us? Isn't that what we do? We grab hold to the hand of faith. God touches our hearts And then we let go of that hand of faith and we stop trusting his word and we go back again and start walking by sight instead of by faith. I've come to realize I do this all the time. We have a challenge here at CPC that isn't unusual. It's not even a bad thing. We have what some would call space issues here. And God has given us wonderful opportunities to mobilize. And I feel like we are just scratching the surface on how we can all together bless our surrounding community. And when I look through spiritual eyes, it all makes sense. I get so excited about it. We have the message. We have a strong core of believers here. We have the opportunity. We have the unity to take new territory for the kingdom of God. We have a strong team. And Christ sternly reminds me of this. And then I walk out of his presence and my spiritual eyes go dark and my physical eyes say, ah, we got parking problems. Ah, we got classroom size issues. Ah, we got auditorium seating issues. And I begin to stumble because I'm walking by sight instead of by faith. Maybe you're here today and your physical eyes are great. You can see really well, and maybe God is revealing something else to you today. Maybe he's shedding light that we can become blind to what really matters. We can be probing in the dark. We can be running into things. Sure, we see with clarity what is trivial. We see with clarity what is temporal. We see with clarity what is carnal, but we don't have eyes to see what is truly important, what is eternal, what is spiritual. And may this passage help you today to ask God for clarity. God, have mercy on me. Can you help me see how to live for what is significant? God, have mercy on me. Help me to see what on earth I am here for. Maybe you're not feeling desperate. Like that word desperate doesn't resonate with you like we see here in Jairus and this poor woman who is bleeding. But you know, if you're honest, we all know that when we stop walking by faith and start focusing on all the temporal around us, we bump into things like a blind person without his cane. God, help us to see clearly so that we honor God and don't bump into things in our job. So we don't bump into things in the most important relationships we have and hurt others and hurt ourselves. Because walking blind leaves us all kinds of cuts and bruises, and it leaves a wake behind us. So knowing who I put my faith in makes all the difference. Let's all remember that when we get into our cars or get on the train tomorrow morning and we drive to our place of work, that we're to put our trust in the Son of David, in the Messiah to meet our needs, to put our trust in him, the sovereign one of the universe, who is all powerful, all knowing, all present, and who loves us so much that he has every hair on our heads numbered. And out of his goodness, he gives us the faith to save us. But then he gives us the faith to send us out to serve him wherever he asks us to walk by faith. And that leads to our last heartfelt expression of faith in our passage today. It's a subtle one, but maybe you can identify with this cry. Jesus, use me. Use me so others see my faith and trust you to meet their needs. Starting in verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Well, we've seen this before as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, but here's what I want us to especially notice in this account. This demon-possessed mute man, he wasn't showing faith. In fact, The demon who was in him, or demons, wanted to stay as far away from Jesus as possible. The real story here is that there were people around who brought this demon-possessed man to Jesus. They're the ones that had faith. They acted on the faith because they made a plan to bring this man to Jesus, and they carried out the plan. They believed that Jesus was the only one who had the power and authority to exorcise that demon from the man. And he did. And when that demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. So what have we seen so far? The eyes of the blind are open. The lame are healed. The mute will speak. If you have any sense of the Old Testament and one of Matthew's favorite prophets to quote in the Old Testament is Isaiah. And these are messianic references. These are all about who the Messiah is and how we'll know who the Messiah is. In fact, I want to put up on the screen Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6, where Isaiah prophesies, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue should shout for joy." The Messiah has come, and the first ones to notice it were blind men. Men who could see, however, 20/20 spiritually. Last part of verse 33, as we would expect. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So the crowd now could see. But look at the Pharisees here. But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." So the crowd could see, but the Pharisees were blind. The crowd marveled. The Pharisees accuse him. As you remember how he's been accused in the past by them, they accused him for blasphemy in prior chapters. They accused him for eating and drinking with sinners. They accused him for healing somebody on the Sabbath. When he went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, they laughed at him. And now the worst thing of all, because they were helpless to deny the miracle that all of the crowd had seen, they attribute it not to God, but to Satan. And you could see how helpless they were in the face of the goodness and glory and power of God. And it just reveals that they were closer to Satan than they were to God. And it's no wonder that Jesus pronounces judgment on them. If you were to read ahead into Matthew chapter 23, just to summarize here, verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides! Woe to you, blind fools!" Verse 19, "Woe to you, blind men!" And then verse 26, "Woe to you, blind Pharisee!" So some of us are here today, and this idea of walking in and feeling desperate and feeling afflicted, that's me. That's it. That's where I'm at. I feel this great weight, this great pressure. It could be health related today. It could be relationship related. It could be job related. Whatever it is, you feel desperate. And it resonates that you cry out to Jesus with a desperate faith. And I want you to understand, this pleases God. And no matter how clumsy you feel when you grab and how you don't feel like you got all a full understanding of what this faith is, he's saying, grab it with desperation. Grab with hope that you will experience the goodness of God as he sees fit. So when we grab the hand of faith that Jesus offers us, be encouraged. The afflicted are comforted. Be comforted this morning. And some of us walk in today, and as you're hearing these, this idea of desperate just doesn't resonate right now. You don't feel desperate. Life is relatively smooth. You're thanking God for a fairly peaceful, comfortable existence. You have friends. You have enough money. You have a family who loves you. You feel pretty connected with God. You feel pretty connected with others in your church family. And the family's fine, the market's good, and the Warriors are likely going to win it again next year. I mean, everything's going good for you. But I remember reading years ago as a young pastor that the pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So I can only do my job here. In full disclosure, I tell you that as I receive this message from this scripture today, as I process this with you, I find myself feeling quite comfortable right along with you. But as I wrestle with this passage, and then as I look at next week's text, I am certain that God wants me to trust Him more, even if it means in my own life becoming less comfortable. That God's goal for me isn't to become more comfortable. God's goal for me is to walk closer to Him and to be more likely, more like Him, and to be more inclined to give of my life and to serve Him and to be step out and take risks for Him. To grasp that hand of faith that Jesus offers me. That the too comfortable are afflicted. That's God's grace as well. It's uncomfortable grace, but it's God's grace. So walking by faith was never sold to us by Jesus to be comfortable. Walking by faith says, I'm living for greater eternal purposes. Walking by faith says, I'm going to trust God, even though I cannot see through my physical eyes where this will lead. Walking by faith says, I refuse to settle for a lesser adventure with God. Walking by faith says, I'm going to trust God to meet my needs. Walking with faith says, I refuse to keep Jesus at a distance and I want all of Him. There's a prayer that we're going to pray together for those of us who see themselves here too comfortable. It's an inspiring prayer. And it's attributed to Sir Francis Drake, who was the British naval captain in the 16th century. And I don't endorse how Francis Drake lived his life by any stretch of the imagination, but I do endorse this prayer that he allegedly wrote that's been prayed in order to afflict too comfortable Christians to walk more by faith for the last 450 years in churches. So I want us to pray this prayer together. I'd like all of us to just bow our heads as we close today. May God work through these words in your life. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves. When our dreams have come true, because we have dreamed too little. When we arrive safely, because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord. When with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.